We have a good number in our audience today as we gather to worship God. I kind of hate saying audience in our congregation, in our assembly. We're thankful for everyone who is here. An audience only in the sense that you came to listen to God's Word in addition to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I hope and pray that what we've supplied today has been beneficial up to this point and will likewise be in our lesson today. I think that there is one thing that is true in religion today, inside or outside of the Lord's church, and that is the desire to be positive, to preach a positive gospel, to emphasize the positive. And I want to note as we begin that that is a laudable and certainly a biblical concept, to be positive in your preaching and in your teaching and in your faith. There are many well-known and much appreciated passages, some of which are unfortunately taken out of context, but words that nevertheless you will be familiar with, which do emphasize the positive nature of God's message to man. Let me give you a few examples. In Philippians, the fourth chapter in verse 8, which was read in the reading this morning. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. It's a positive passage of Scripture. It's one that is near to the heart of many. It's near to my heart, especially, and it is something that you are no doubt familiar with. How about this one? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's a positive affirmation, and it's one that gives us a great deal of comfort, a great deal of strength. Of course, the most familiar, it is referred to as the gospel in macrocosm, is found in John chapter 3 and verse 16. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a positive statement. It is a positive declaration of God's love for mankind and His desire to redeem man. It's one that we all are familiar with. We all hear taught, all hear preached, all see on Facebook, and we're all familiar with that particular passage. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 is another. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. Or how about this one? Another very famous one from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The great declaration of God's grace extended to us. The realization that we cannot save ourselves, that are in need of a Savior. God sent His Son by His grace, by His love. It is an unmerited thing, but He has loved us enough to send Jesus that we might have redemption. And then finally, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, one that all are familiar with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think that's one of the most abused, and yet it is a positive statement concerning the power of our faith and our ability to please God no matter what the circumstances. It is a positive expression. I have no problem teaching these, no problem preaching these, discussing, emphasizing, thinking about these messages. They are all positive messages and good messages. They're passages that belong in God's Word and they should be emphasized. The problem sometimes is that individuals do not declare all of the gospel of God. They limit themselves to passages like that or those passages in specific and do not declare all of God's counsel. Now, the Apostle Paul was not guilty of that. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, he related that to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He was in Miletus, and he had worked at Ephesus for some time to equip them to every good work. And he said in verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And no doubt the expressions of God's mercy, of God's love, of, of God's grace, of the power that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Christ has done for us, our equipping to live a life that is acceptable to Him. All of these things were things the Apostle Paul honored and he preached as a part of the declaration of the whole counsel of God. But there are other things that were intended in that as well. So I see a problem in the religious world today. And the first is a refusal to declare the whole counsel of God. And in effect, what this is, a refusal to condemn sin for the purpose of saving sinners. So I want to read to you a few other passages about this. For certain men, Jude 4, have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and envy and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's also in God's word and must be preached. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the Father, loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, not of the Father, that's of the world. Titus chapter 3 in verses 9 through 11, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, he told Titus, avoid foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. They're unprofitable and they're useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, these passages you may have heard. You may have heard me preach and teach these passages from time to time, but you're not going to see them on Facebook. And you're not going to hear them in the world in general because they deal with another part of the gospel of Christ that is equally important, a part of the whole counsel of God that must be proclaimed and must be taught. I want you to notice one final passage from Romans chapter 1 concerning a group in the world who were not serving God. We are told they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now that's very much applicable to our world today. And so God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And they, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. That's part of God's counsel as well, and something that should be proclaimed to all men at all times as we declare the whole gospel of God. Now, I mentioned that the Word of God does not sustain such a positivity that ignores sin and ignores judgment. I've got up on the board the diagram of an atom, and I added the plus and the minus. And so if you're a physicist, don't judge me because I don't have a real deep understanding of science. But there are a couple of things that I want you to note. The proton in the middle, the nucleus, proton, whatever, the positive and the negative, okay? And it's just like a magnetic pole. The positive attracts the negative, and the bonds of an atom are extremely strong. In fact, there are certain words, phrases that we have come to be familiar with, the splitting of an atom. And that's what nuclear science is all about. That is how we got the first atom bomb, that there are certain isotopes that are perhaps unstable enough to where the proper force applied to them could split the atom and supply all manner of great energy, because the positive and the negative desire to be together. It's a natural thing. We can see it in magnetism. If you have a couple little magnets that you play with and you're pressing them together and they're pushing back apart, that's because the polarity is the same. You've got two positive ends of a magnet or two negative ends of a magnet. But when you put a positive together with a negative, they attract one another. Again, it's not much of nature. So I wonder sometimes why it is that positivity and negativity often repel each other. Because there is both positive and negative in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we need to proclaim all of them. And yet you have extremes at both ends. You have individuals who are only willing to talk about the positive, and they talk about the love of God. They will go so far as to talk about the toleration of God, and they'll talk about all you need to do is to be sincere, all you need to do is love God, all you need to do is accept Christ as your Savior, and nothing else matters. And they won't talk about sin, and they won't talk about judgment. And then there are others. I think it's the Westboro Baptist Church that's so often in the news, a very small Baptist church full of extremists who say that God hates homosexuals. They deny what is found in John chapter 3 and verse 16, which tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. That shows the extent of God's love. And they equate the sinner with the sin which should never be done. God loves man. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That's the attitude that we should have toward the world and toward the preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the gospel of Christ should never emanate from hatred. It should always emanate from love. But from time to time, it is necessary to tell someone that they are wrong because you love him. Love them. Yeah. Parents do that to their children all the time. Judges will state that someone is wrong or they're breaking the law. We can do that, and we can understand that the motivations of those they're wanting to help. It's not merely punitive. It's not because of hatred. It is because of love that one has. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is designed both to raise and edify and strengthen the souls that are right, but to bring judgment upon those who are ungodly. And the expression of such is designed to bring them to repentance so that their soul will be saved in that final day. And so the preaching of truth requires both the positive and the negative. The two go hand in hand. So with those in mind, I've got a few examples that I want to share with you that I think are very very interesting, and individuals may be taken aback a bit. We ask the question, are these negative? Let's use the Lord himself in first place. Is Jesus Christ too negative? Because Jesus would have been called negative by some today because of some of the things that he did. Have you heard of the Jesus Seminar? Is what it's called. They have lots that they cast with regard to the teachings and the actions of Jesus Christ as to whether they are legitimate or whether they have been made up. That's the whole premise of it. They're modernists. They don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe much of what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote. But when it comes to casting their lots for the positive, what is valid, they always will emphasize, well, Jesus talked about love, certainly he did that. Jesus helped someone, certainly he did that. But what about Jesus driving people out of the temple? Did he do that or not? And there will be a tendency for them to say, no, he didn't, because that exercises something that is negative in the action of Jesus. Let me give you two examples of it. The first, at the very beginning of his ministry, is recorded in John chapter 2 and verse 14 and going through verse 17. That Jesus found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And he said to them, then his disciples remembered what was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now the second thing, in Matthew chapter 21, near the end of his time together, it's also recorded in Luke chapter 19, after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem near the end of his time on earth, Jesus again went into the temple of God. And he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it into a den of thieves." Now, was Jesus angry on this occasion? I think that he was. I think that his actions demonstrated anger. We are told to be angry and do not sin. We can certainly understand that Jesus was filled with a righteous indignation at what had been done. I've heard that phrase used negatively in our day and time. Righteous indignation, that you're filled with righteous indignation. Look at the word and what it means. You're indignant and you have a good reason. That's what the word righteous indicates. A plausible reason. You are in the right to be one who is indignant. Jesus certainly had that right. The temple had been changed or altered in its specific purpose and the desire that God had for it. It had instead become a place of merchandise, a den of thieves. And Jesus took action. But what he did was something that caused the condemnation of some. It upset many. Nevertheless, it was something that he did. And of course, we can refer to things that he said. There was one occasion, to give you an example, when after he had fed so many people with a few loaves and a couple of fish, that some came to him to eat, and he said, "The only reason you're coming is to eat. You're not coming to hear the truth," and would not feed them. And many went away and would follow him no more because of what he did on that occasion. So I doubt very seriously there are too many, at least who name the name of Christ, who would say, "Jesus, you're wrong." They wouldn't deign to criticize Jesus the Christ because he is the Lord. But they will say, "But you're not the Lord, so you don't do it." You see. And of course, we are told that Jesus serves as our example. And in this, we understand that we too should have indignation, a righteous indignation, for the mistreatment of the things of God. And so something we need to keep in mind. Let's look at a couple of others we want to make note of. There's just three that I've got today. The second one is Stephen. And I want you to refer to Acts, the 6th and the 7th chapters on this occasion. Stephen was one of the early disciples. He is related as the first Christian martyr because the 7th chapter of the book of Acts relates the death of Stephen. He was stoned by those to whom he spoke. And I have actually heard individuals in the Lord's body that said Stephen made a mistake. That it was Stephen's fault. That Stephen became too negative in his preaching. You can catch more bees with honey than you can with vinegar or insects or mosquitoes or whatever it is. And he shouldn't have spoken so harshly to that group of people. So I want you to note a couple of things. First of all, start with Acts chapter 6 and verse 18. I want you to notice how the scripture characterizes what Stephen did. In verse 8, we're told that Stephen was full of faith and power. He did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, who disputed with Stephen. And notice verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And then notice once again the characterization of Stephen in verse 15. All who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, there are two things to note. First of all, those who opposed Stephen, they used false witnesses. They were not able to answer the arguments that Steve made, but they lied and they got Stephen into trouble for what he was and what he was not saying. But as you see the characterization of Stephen by the Holy Spirit in this particular text, he's referred to one as full of faith and power, that he did great wonders and signs. He had wisdom, he had the spirit by which he spoke, and his face was as the face of an angel. So keep that explanation, that description of Stephen as we look into that seventh chapter. Now, Stephen here was given a defense of himself, and in verse 54, we are told the response of those who heard his very, very strong denunciation. We alluded to that in our last study in Luke chapter 20, when we referred to Acts chapter 7 and the fact that the prophets were abused by the people, and he accused them not only of doing the same, but even of killing the Son of the living God, which, by the way, is the exact same thing that Peter said in Acts chapter 2 when he told the Jews on Pentecost, "This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And so on this occasion, in verse 54, we are told that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit — this is the inspiration of the Spirit, these words that Luke is recording in this text come directly from God — he, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling upon God and saying — now notice this, here's some love here — he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. So this is Stephen, face of an angel, willing to stand up and preach what was negative, because he convicted individuals of sin, just like Jesus did, just like Peter did, just like John did, just like all of the apostles did in the first century. And yet when he was dying, he said, "Lord," to those individuals who were stoning him, he said, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." Now you remember Jesus pretty much, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." There is that love for man that leads individuals to declare the whole counsel of God. It was not Stephen at fault. It is wrong for anyone to say that Stephen, he made some miscalculation. He ran people off. I've run people off as well. And there are individuals who would say that I've done wrong. I've stated this lesson from time to time, or this illustration from time to time. I preached a lesson on love in Odessa, Texas, which is my hometown, among individuals that I love dearly and have known for a long time. They never came back again because I had the audacity in the final point, after talking about tender love and affectionate love and all of the agape love, philadelphos, all those things, my final point was that Amos had love. He had love for Israel. He had love for God and for God's word. And so he told Israel what they needed to know. It was tough love, but it was love. And they left and they didn't come back, and I was told later they didn't come back because they didn't like my attitude. You see? So there are some who are just unwilling to accept those things in the church and in the world, in the religious world today. And they say, "Stephen shouldn't talk like that. If he hadn't talked like that, he wouldn't have got stoned. But he also wouldn't have declared the whole counsel of God, and they would not have been convicted of the sin of which they were truly guilty, as the Jews were on the day of Pentecost." Let me give you a final example, and that is of the great apostle Paul himself. Paul would be called negative by some today. Paul had the audacity to actually name names of men who were leading people astray from the truth by their false teaching, from their false doctrine. And that's a hallmark of negativism in the mind of some. How dare you call somebody's name from the pulpit? How dare you ruin the reputation of some? It's because they're teaching error. And that's why Paul did it, because he was standing for truth. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 17 and 18. He talked about some whose message will spread like cancer. And he names two of them, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They are of this sort. They have strayed. Strayed how? Concerning the truth. And notice this, as they said the resurrection was already past, they overthrow the faith of some. when it becomes necessary to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to mark false teachers, to identify those who are causing problem among God's people, it's to warn about them. It is to keep their effectiveness at a minimum so that they may not overthrow the faith of the simple, of other Christians who may not know better. Yet some, being so convinced that they must always be positive, the interesting thing, and this is the second thing, when we talk about, first of all, unwillingness to declare the whole counsel of God, and again, that can go both positive and negative. I've heard of and seen preachers who every time they get up in the pulpit, they talk negative. They don't have a good thing to say about anybody. They're always exposing. They're not trying to build up brethren at all. They're not declaring the whole counsel of God. They're just declaring the negative part of it. But some are so convinced that they almost always have to be positive that they are against following the apostolic example of Paul, the example of Stephen. They just can't bring themselves to do it. Not only are they unwilling to declare, but they criticize those who try to do these things. But remember what Paul himself said. The things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 9, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. He told that to the Philippians. He also told the basic same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. He said, I have a charge that I commit to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So let's talk about that. What is the waging of the good warfare? He says, it's a charge that I commit to you, the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Now, when he goes to the opposite extreme, he says there are some who aren't keeping this charge. He says some, having rejected the faith, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus, well, he gets listed yet again, and also Alexander. We have the idea that's Alexander the coppersmith that is referred to. We find examples of Diotrephes, who is named as an evildoer, of the Judaizing teachers in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, where he referred to them as those who taught false doctrine and that they were changing the gospel of Christ and they should be accursed. He said, I wish that they would cut themselves off. Such harsh language. And a play on the concept of circumcision that the Apostle Paul was making. You remember Elijah the prophet when he had a great contest between him and the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel? And as the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves and crying out night and day for Baal to hear them, he made fun of them. He said, why don't you just speak louder? Maybe he's asleep or maybe he's gone away, making fun of them. Because their God would not answer the call. And at the end of it, when the episode was over and the contest was won by Jehovah God, as he licked up the dirt from the trenches and the water and everything, including the sacrifice, up and it burned, Elijah had those prophets of Baal killed because of their unfaithfulness. That is the other side of what we see. And you'll have individuals today that will talk about the Lord. You'll see 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul referred to the Thessalonians as those who were maintaining their steadfastness, and that as they did, it was an honorable thing with God to give them rest. But it was also a righteous thing with God to visit indignation and wrath upon those who did not obey and those who bothered them. That's the other side of God. God destroyed the ungodly because they were worthy of destruction as well as saving the righteous. And if you are of the elect, you are of those who have chosen to serve Him, you are accepting of the whole declaration of Scripture, then indeed, taking both the positive and negative, you can be saved and rest in the comfort that Jesus Christ brings. But you have to proclaim both. Now, again, understand this. Motivation is important. And if an individual stands up here like the Westboro Baptist Church or some of the brethren that I've seen, and they take pleasure in excluding and denouncing and judging individuals as unworthy. And they have this idea that I'm better than you are. Look at me because I'm righteous. They're no better than the hypocritical Pharisees. We are told that those who are proud, God resists, but the humble God exalts. So our motivation must be pure. When we proclaim even the negative parts of God's word, we do so because we love the souls of mankind. If I tell you that your soul is in danger, it's just like I would tell you to move so that the bus didn't hit you. Not because I don't like you, but because I want you not to lose your life or your soul. And so the warning is given in the hope that it will be heeded so that salvation will come. And that's the way it should be with all who fill a pulpit, all who teach during a class period, all who deign to talk to others that they know in the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. God did not come or send his son Jesus to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. In that sense, God sent his son to save the world. Think of it this way. You've got a big sea, and you're in the middle of a big sea, and you're floundering. I can swim, but I can't swim long. I admit it. So I'm not in the best of shape. I can keep my head above water unless I'm out there for a few hours. So here I'm floundering and I'm going under and I'm sputtering and I'm coming up and I'm about to die. And someone comes along and throws me a lifesaver. That lifesaver is a good thing. If I grab hold of that lifesaver, put it over my head or throw my arm over it, I can stay above the water. They have saved me. Maybe they even will reel me in. But the water is what is going to kill me. Sin is what kills. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the lifesaver. It has the ability to save your soul. And so as you'll remember in Acts the second chapter that the Apostle Peter made that final statement, the same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. We are told that they were pricked in their hearts. We're told they were cut to the heart in Acts chapter 7. I don't know if there's any significance in the difference, but I do know this, that there are two separate reactions. One is they gnashed on him with the teeth because their hearts were evil. The problem was with them, not with Stephen, as he declared the whole counsel of God. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, they appreciated what Peter said to them. 3,000 of them did that day. They were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted by his arguments, by his teaching. They thought, yes, that's true. I am guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I need to do? And Peter, because he loved them and because of his desire to do right by them, he said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 3,000 souls that day responded to the gospel of Christ and were added to the church, the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It is wholesome. It is the power of God to salvation. There is no way that we can put a negative spin on any aspect of it. But understand this, it constitutes not only the declaration that Jesus is the Savior, but the recognition that we are in need of salvation. We must convict men of that case and convict men of the necessity to remain faithful until we die. We must declare, as Paul did, the whole counsel of God. And this is the fundamental principle that I want to leave you with. We're not advocating negativism for the sake of being negative. We are told in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul said, "Again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. What we are advocating today is for us to seek to advance a fundamental truth, a principle of truth that is found in God's Word. God's Word is truth, defines our obedience to Him. So the right one, often as it is the case, is not the extreme at each end. Somewhere in the middle, there is truth. And that truth is what we advocate and what we stand for. We must not rely on the wisdom of men to tell us what is positive or what is negative. Because when we make Christ's purpose our own purpose, we will positively obey Him, even when others say that we're being negative by doing it. Declare the whole counsel of God. Stand with the Lord. Don't be a hobbyist Don't be one who's only willing to say certain things. Don't be one who looks askance at others because they have the audacity to say something that you're uncomfortable with if it's indeed true. Some might name a name, and I may not be as interested in naming names. It may not be as commonly done or it may be more commonly done than what I do it. But did they teach the truth? Is that person a false teacher that we need to be warned about? Then God bless him for doing what he did. Does someone want to spend a whole lectureship declaring in that counsel of God how wonderful it is to be a child of God and the blessings that we have and how much God loves us? Well, I may not spend an entire meeting discussing that. I may sample it a little bit more, but is he preaching the truth? Don't look critically at him. Just declare the whole counsel of God. Be ready and willing always to allow God's word to establish the type of Christian that you are going to be. I want you to note the final passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. These are the Beatitudes, and in verses 10 through 12, our Lord said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, what does that talk about? It's they did something good and they were harmed because of it. They were hurt because of it. They were persecuted. They were mistreated by others because they did what is right. He says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He continues on and says, "Blessed are you when they revile you, they persecute you, they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets." Remember what Stephen said? They persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let God's word define what kind of preacher, what kind of teacher, what kind of Christian you are. It won't please everyone, but it will please God. And that's what we ask for as we study this lesson today. I hope and pray that this has benefited you. It's, again, an interesting study because there are two extremes, and it shouldn't be that way, because the positive should attract the negative and the negative a positive, and we stand strong together in the Lord. So keep that image, the image of the magnet, the image of the atom, whatever image that you want to keep in your mind, just keep that in mind always, that you need to declare the whole counsel of God. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you need to respond to the invitation call, you have that opportunity at this time to do so. We call upon you to become obedient to the gospel, to help us in any way you can as a part of this congregation to serve the Lord. If you need our help, we are here, and we're here today. We ask that you come together now while together we stand and while we sing.